Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with verse 51. When the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned away and rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Some of you probably know that after seminary in the suburban Boston area, my first church was in a small town in Vermont. And having grown up in a city in Connecticut and living all my life thus far in a city, or at least in a suburban area, there was a whole lot that I did not know about living in a rural area. And one of the things that that I didn't really know anything about was growing a garden, but quickly decided that I wanted to have a good vegetable garden. So the first year, We had a dairy farmer in the congregation, so he supplied me with a nice load of manure. And it's one of the best gifts I ever had, and every year he came back with another load. And I borrowed a rototiller from a friend. Now, I'll never forget, and this was Father John, who was a priest of a church just across the river in Woodsville, New Hampshire, who we spent many great hours in friendship together. And John said, "When you're running a rototiller, don't look back, because if you do, your row is going to be crooked." So I put gas in the tank and got the rototiller fired up, and I had my plot marked out, and I was going along. And if you've ever used one of those rototillers, it kind of goes like this, and you're bouncing up and down as you're going along. And about halfway through my first line, I looked back to see how I was doing. And as I looked back, looked forward and looked back again, I realized that I'd gone like this. Because I had looked back. And I always think of this when I read this passage in Luke's Gospel, as Jesus warns that somebody who is going to look back should not be doing the plowing. This passage in Luke is the beginning of a new section in Luke. It's at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And at this point, as the text tells us, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem and then heads straight down. And we find that in Luke, the way that the story is told, that everything is geared towards Jesus traveling down to Jerusalem for what he knew would be his death and resurrection. And since they're in Galilee, the most direct way was to go through Samaria. Now, I know I've talked before about the animosity between Samaritans and Jews. They were related, but actually fairly closely related, which meant that the animosity toward each other was even greater. So you had, if you wanted to think of the layout of these little provinces, you'd have Galilee at the top and Samaria in the middle and Judea, where Jerusalem is and was, at the bottom. Now, you could cross the Jordan River into what was called the Transjordan, down, and then cut back to Jerusalem. But that took more time. But most Jews did that because they didn't want to go through Samaria. A modern equivalent might be if say, you were traveling through a part of New York City. And if you've ever driven to New York, you know, on Manhattan, it's quite an adventure, as you know. And of course, there are parts of the city that are blighted, that where there's a lot of crime. So if you decided you were going to drive through one of those really bad neighborhoods, that is how Jesus' disciples looked at going through Samaria. They were not impressed. He was taking them through a bad neighborhood. And the Samaritans were not very hospitable. The text tells us because he turned his face toward Jerusalem. I think the reason is pretty obvious. They were not hospitable because he was a Jew. So there they are. James and John, in their infinite wisdom, decide that what they think should happen is that Jesus should allow them to trash the village. Hey, let's ask God if we can zap the village. And then they'd be gone. Well, no. Jesus says, that's really not what we're about here. Remember that James and John are also the two who want to be sitting at Jesus' right and left when he comes into his glory. Remember that passage? And Jesus tells them at that time, you have no idea what you're asking for. I think it's pretty clear that James and John saw following Jesus as an entitlement rather than as an opportunity for learning and for service. So as they are going through through Samaria, they encounter different people who are potential disciples of Jesus. So the first one is someone who says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Jesus' response is, really? You sure about that? You want to count the cost? And this rather cryptic response about the Son of Man not having a place to lay his head, well, the implication is, none of you are going to have a place to lay your head either. We're sleeping on the street. No safety, no security, no guarantees, no benefits. That's it. And then the second one, where Jesus says to somebody who he thinks might be a good potential disciple, follow me. Well, first I need to go back and bury my father. And I'll come back and then we'll go. Now, Jesus says, no, you can't do that. If you need to go back and bury your father, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to talk about this a little bit because that really sounds harsh. And it is not as harsh as it sounds. What the man is probably referring to is the second burial. For about a century at the time of Jesus, and this only lasted for about a century, century and a half, what they would do when a person died is that first they would sit Shiva, which is for several days, when the family sits around in mourning with the body laid out in the home. And then they're buried in a tomb. Now, you remember the description of the tomb that Jesus is buried in after the crucifixion. It's that kind of tomb. There's a stone slab, the body's laid out there, and it's left there for a year. What happens is that the body decomposes. And when they go back a year later, all that's left is the bones. They would then gather the bones together and put them in a box about so big called an ossuary. And then there would be little niches on the wall in the tomb, and the ossuary would be put in there, and they'd carve the person's name on the end, and that would be that. So probably what the man was referring to was not his father's actual death that had just happened, but rather the second burial. In other words, the gathering up of the bones and putting them in an ossuary and then putting them in their final place in the tomb. So Jesus is not being harsh with this man. He knows that the father has already died, and this is the secondary disposition of the bones. Now, sometimes when we come to stories where we don't quite understand what Jesus is saying, or we think that what he is saying is unusually harsh, it's important not to get caught up in the details. That's certainly true with the parables, but also with the encounters, because we always have to entertain the possibility that there are cultural references in a story that are totally lost. We have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. And considering we're working with texts that are 2,000 years old, that's not terribly surprising. In fact, I think it probably should be expected. So then there's a third one. And this person says, well, let me follow, but first I need to go back home and say goodbye to everybody before we take off. And Jesus' response is, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now again, we want to not take that literally. He's not talking about plowing, obviously. That's the illustration that many people would have been familiar with. The point is this: don't look back, look forward. Don't look back. And in all of these examples, this is the message. Don't look back. It's not that it's bad to bury your father, or that it's bad to say goodbye, or to get your affairs in order. That's not the point. The point is, don't look back. Because if you do, it's going to be hard to focus on the future. Imagine, if you will, the prospect of driving along, and instead of looking ahead, you look always in the rearview mirror of your car. How long do you think that's going to last, considering we're here in Connecticut, where all traffic laws, as we know, are simply polite suggestions? You're not going to last very long. Because not only will you be violating traffic laws, but you could get hurt. Or you could hurt somebody else. You only look back when you need to, when you're turning or something like that. Looking back in itself isn't a bad thing, but if looking back is the model for discipleship, then that's a problem. Now, when we're looking at the disciples here, Jesus' literal disciples, well, they, in a sense, they had it easy because he was right there. And for them, when Jesus said, follow me, what he meant was quite literal. Follow me. That's easy. But for us today, it's not so terribly easy because we don't have the physical Jesus who says, come and follow me, and we just follow along. We know it's hard. It's not as clear cut. And every day we have to make decisions and think about what it is that we're going to do that day and what the priorities are going to be, and hopefully take into account our faith. We don't have Jesus here physically to ask him, well, should I do this or that? Instead, we have to look and we have to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes it's very obvious. Other times it is not. But the message is clear. Looking back is not a model for discipleship. Looking ahead is. Because we can't change the past. As much as we would wish that we could, we cannot change the past. You can't change how people have hurt you in the past or how you have hurt yourself. You can't change the mistakes that you've made. You can't take back the things that you have said that you live to regret saying. You can't take any of that back. You can't change it. What you can change is whether or not you allow that to become a part of your life. And it's easy to carry those burdens around, isn't it? Those fears, those anxieties, all those things that lurk in the back of our minds that we would wish would just go away and not come back again. We've all got those. And as human beings, and fallible ones at that, we all know that everybody carries those burdens. Perhaps one of the things that we can do as disciples is understand that everybody else has got the same kind of burdens. And sometimes we can't see what they are. In fact, quite often we cannot. So discipleship is looking forward. Yep, we're given a rearview mirror just to look back and be thankful that things are better, hopefully, than they were in the past. But looking in the rearview mirror constantly is not a good idea. Years ago, a friend and I went riding around in his car. Now, his car was not an ordinary automobile. He had a 1964 Ford Galaxy 500. Any of you remember cars like that? I mean, this was a vehicle that was so big that we used to joke that one of the options when you bought it new was that you had a seat in the rear end of the car for somebody to steer the rear end, like a fire truck. So Dave and I were riding around. Well, as you can imagine, the car, he did some of the work himself, and we started to have a problem. And one by one, we lost all of our forward gears. And we were about 2 miles away from his house. So we thought for a minute, and we realized that the only gear that we had left was reverse. So for 2 miles, at about 10 miles an hour, he drove that car looking in the rearview mirror. And he realized how that really wasn't a good idea. Of course, we had no choice other than calling a tow truck, which neither one of us could afford. In an emergency, that was okay. But normally, it's not a good idea. So think how you can put away whatever it is from the past that keeps you looking back over your shoulder. What might be holding you back as a disciple? If Jesus were to approach you right now and say, "Come, follow me," what would be the thing that you would say, such as the people that he talks to in this story in Luke? Would you say, "Well, I've got to go back and close my bank account, or sell my house, or say goodbye to my family," or whatever it might be? Or would you simply just pick up and leave right there? If we ask ourselves that question, we know that there's going to be something that we would say, "Well, I've got to go back home and take care of this before I come with you." There's always going to be something holding us back. So as we think about discipleship, consider that. What is it that would hold you back? And perhaps that would be the area in your life where you need to give some stuff up. Whether it's giving something away physically, an object, or a fear, or an attitude, or an assumption how things should be, to give that all up and to answer that call of Jesus to come and follow me. Amen.